Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We are finishing up chapter 5 this morning, hopefully, looking at verses 43 to 48, this last time that Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So let's go from Matthew 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The title of this sermon is Love in Christ's Kingdom. Love in Christ's Kingdom. My desire this morning, dear saints, is that you would love others as God loves you. That's really the main thing of this passage. Love others as God loves you. The Puritan theologian of the 1600s, Stephen Charnock, described the Christian life as someone trying to draw a straight line. Now, one method that's used in schooling to teach children to write and to draw straight lines and to write cursive or anything else, to write and draw straight, is by having them trace over someone else's writing or maybe a printout of the letter A. Charnock writes that this is much like what God does with us. As you try and draw a straight line of holiness and righteousness and godliness with your life, to try and draw that straight line, what God does is he places down himself as a template for you to, as it were, trace over. He provides a template of holiness and perfection, of love, in his own character and actions. And then he calls you and I, Christian, to trace over his life with our own. Christ calls you to love others just as God loves you. First of all, what does this look like? Well, it looks like loving the unlovely. Number one, this morning, love the unlovely. Verse 43 and 44, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus calls us to love the unlovely this morning. In this passage, Jesus saves probably what is his most difficult and challenging teaching in this section. He saves it for last. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor.'" Now, this comes from the Old Testament, of course, originally from Leviticus 19, verse 18. There in Leviticus 19, 18, I'll read it for you. It says, "You shall not take vengeance. You shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." This principle, this teaching, this command, actually, is repeated throughout the New Testament. It's repeated by Jesus Christ himself a number of times. It's repeated in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus gives this command, love your neighbor as yourself. He gives that command as the second greatest command of all the Bible, only second to love God. So the most important thing is to love God, but next to it in greatness is love your neighbor as yourself. In Romans chapter 13, it's described, this command here to love your neighbor is described as the fullest summary of all the Old Testament law. You want to wrap all of the commandments, especially the second half of the Ten Commandments. You want to wrap up all of the civil laws, all of the sundry laws they're called in the Old Testament. You might have that heading in your Bibles there in Leviticus, sundry laws. It's just all the other stuff. You want to wrap all of those intricate laws up? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a summary. Galatians 5 provides this command to love your neighbor as yourself as the way of fulfilling the whole law. You want to fulfill the whole law? Love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll be well on your way to fulfilling all of the Old Testament law. And then James 2 presents this law, this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. He presents it as the royal law, according to the scripture, the kingly law, ascribing it, of course, to Christ the King. This is something that is well known. Love your neighbor. However, as with the other commands given by God to Israel in the Old Testament, this command to love your neighbor as yourself, was misinterpreted and misapplied. The assumption was of the religious leaders of Israel that, well, God just wants me to love my neighbor, not my, whoever isn't my neighbor. He wants me to love those that are closest to me, that matter to me, that are in my orbit. He wants me to love people that, want to be my neighbor, and it's mutual care. That's who God wants me to love, and I'm willing to love them, so let's do that. But those outsiders or that person that has mistreated me so that we just have to keep each other at arm's length, I don't have to love them. They're not my neighbor. They're not close to me. The religious leaders of Israel began making loopholes and excuses for why they don't have to obey this command in their specific situation. And we do the same thing, right? We don't need religious leaders or Sanhedrin or whoever else to do this for us. We're pretty good at trying to find loopholes in the commands of Scripture ourselves. We see this command to love your neighbor repeated in Luke chapter 10. Turn with me there to Luke chapter 10. Jesus gives this command. Luke 10, verse 25. Behold, a scholar of the law. Your translation might say lawyer. It's not our kind of lawyer. It's a scholar of the law, a professional in Old Testament law, Mosaic law. A scholar of the law stood up, verse 25, Luke 10, 25, stood up and was putting him, that's Jesus, to the test. Trying to stump him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, what's the law? Tell me the law, Jesus. Tell me the law, teacher. And Jesus responds, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" That's a good evangelical tactic, by the way. How do you understand the word? Put it on them. That's what Jesus does in his wisdom. And he answered, the lawyer answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Well, he gets it, right? He gets it. I mean, that's what Jesus said, right? The greatest command is to love the Lord your God. The second is like it as well in greatness. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this guy knows his Bible. He has the right answer. He has all of those, well, this might be old school. He has all of those Awana pins. He memorized all the verses. He got all the stars on the chart in Redeemer's Kids. Jesus says in verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Okay, try. He says, okay, go ahead, do that. And what's interesting is that the lawyer, filled with arrogance and pride, doesn't say, oh, teacher, I can't live up to that. There's no way. I mean, you know, I know that's what we're supposed to do, but my goodness, I fall short all the time. That's not what he says, is it? He says, you know what? Okay. You know, actually, I've been doing that. I think I've earned eternal life. But just to make sure, just to button this up, he says, verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? Just to make sure I'm loving enough people. I got love of God, that's down pat, I'm good. Just to make sure, though, I need to make sure I'm just checking off all the boxes. You see, what we understand from this man's answer is that this was just the way that people thought in Jesus' time. The Israelites, the Jews, just thought this way. And don't we think that way often? Well, I'm not that bad. I'm doing pretty good. You know, I love God. I try and love my neighbor. And you know, I think the Lord would be happy with me. I think God would be happy with me. And what Jesus goes on to say, and we're not going to read the rest of it, but what Jesus basically goes on to say, your neighbor is the one that you cannot stand. It's the one that you cannot even touch because of your rules, because of your so-called law. Your neighbor is your enemy. That's what he says. And Jesus summarizes that teaching from Luke 10 here in our passage in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You are not permitted to hate your enemy. The positive command to love your neighbor is not thereby commanding you hate your enemy. There's no permission there. And just to make sure we understand that, Jesus says explicitly, I say to you, love your enemies. Now, your enemy is anyone who is hostile towards you. It's that relationship that you have. We all have those, don't we? It's that relationship that you have that is usually marked with conflict. Who do you clash with? Some of us, that we don't have to look far. In our culture today, it's those relationships that are called toxic. The command of Jesus is to love that one. The world will tell you, that's a toxic relationship. You need to purge your life of that toxicity and you'll be happy. And Jesus says, no, no, no. You'll just be more entrenched in your bitterness, in your unforgiveness, and you won't be more happy. you'll be weighed with the guilt of unforgiveness and hatred. Jesus commands to love even those who are your enemies. And one way that we soften the blow of this verse is by downplaying the true meaning of love. Not only do we just cordon off those people, I don't have to love them, they're toxic. No, you do. So the next step of our wiggling out of this command is, well, I'm nice to them. I'll be cordial. That's not what he says. It does not say, I don't know, maybe you have a different translation, church. It doesn't say, but I say to you, be nice to your enemies. Be cordial to your enemies. Be civil with your enemies. Does yours say that? No. What does yours say, church? Love your enemies. That word, agape, is a familiar New Testament word. It's well known in the church for being all about sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Selfless love. And that's true. It's not less than that. But it is more than that. Right? Because if we just say, well, it's sacrificial, it's selfless love, that means I'll do something that they don't deserve. I'll buy them a cake. I'll do something nice that they don't deserve. That's an act of kindness. That's agape love. That's not the fullness of this word. It is agape love is sacrificial and selfless love that comes from a heart that cares for the good of the other. It is a heart that has warm affections towards that person. And maybe the warm affection that you can have, just as Jesus did, would be affection of compassion. Maybe they are a sinner. Maybe they have hurt you. But can you be compassionate for the control that sin has in their life? Can you have pity on them and then love them as a result? After all, this is the love that the Father has for us. I can't express this morning, church. I cannot express how truly grateful I am that my Savior loves me. He didn't just accomplish the task of receiving my punishment for my sins on the cross, though he did. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just the job. It wasn't just a job that he came to do. And I'm thankful that my Heavenly Father did not send his Son out of obligation. I'm grateful that my Heavenly Father didn't send his beloved Son unwillingly, regretfully. I don't want to do this, but fine. Here you go. Here's my Son. That's not how he sent Christ. Oh, my heart wells up with wonder at the fact that both the Father and the Son saved me out of love. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. Romans 5:10, while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. In Ephesians 2, we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of what? Obligation? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Aren't you thankful that he loves you and he saved you because he loves you? Oh yes, he loves his glory more, but he loves you nonetheless. That is what should motivate you to love your enemies, because your Father loved his enemy, namely me and you. Not only are we to love our enemies, we are to pray for those who persecute us. Jesus goes on, to persecute is to pursue someone, to chase them, to hunt them down. It's literally what the word means. Jesus talked about this already in Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12, towards the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. He spoke of persecution quite a bit. When we looked at that, we learned that, you know, today we don't really suffer the kind of persecution where our lives are in danger, where we're being chased down with weapons and trying to escape harm just to make it here on a Sunday morning. I don't know about you, but I didn't really fight the traffic to get here. But this word means to harass, to hunt them down for the purpose of harm. Today, often, in our culture at least, in this part of the world, our persecution that we experience is when we are harassed verbally, sometimes maybe even physically intimidated. Persecution, we learn from Christ in verses 10 through 12 of the Sermon on the Mount, persecution comes with the territory of being in the kingdom of Christ. It's just part of being in his kingdom. The fact that you're in the kingdom of God, at the kingdom of Christ, means that there is another kingdom that is waging war. That's persecution. And persecution today for us often comes in words. Words that truly hurt. And Christian, you may have to undergo that. You may have to be mistreated. But Jesus tells us we must be willing to be insulted, lied about, and ridiculed for the name of Christ. Has that happened to you? Good, if it has. Good. You're a little bit more like Christ. It just comes with the territory. Now, of course, Jesus is with you in the persecution. He comforts you and strengthens you in it. But you won't know that if you avoid it. Not only does Christ command us to endure persecution, but to conquer persecution by praying for those who persecute us. We are to pray on behalf of them. Pray for their advantage. That's the word here. Pray for them. That is for their advantage. Asking for their good. That's what the word means. This is the word that's used for when you pray for God to give you something, to provide you with something, to bless you in some way. He says, turn that around and aim that kind of prayer towards your enemies, towards those who would even persecute you for being a Christian. We see, of course, the perfect model of this kind of loving and selfless prayer in Christ Jesus himself. It says in Luke 23, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left, and we know from the surrounding verses that they were mocking him, ridiculing him, wagging their heads at him, saying all sorts of blasphemous things towards our Savior. But verse 34 says, but Jesus was saying, this means he kept on saying this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I can imagine each time someone spat on him, he said it again, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Each time someone hurled an abuse at him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Oh, can you pray that God will be so gracious towards those who mistreat you? Would you pray, Father, This person is my enemy. And it's almost dangerous to be around them at times. It hurts, Lord. It hurts my heart to be around them. But Lord, would you find it in your heart to forgive them? Would you do a work on their hearts so that they see your beauty and they see your love for them and that they place their faith in Christ, your Son? Would you forgive them through your gospel? That's the greatest prayer you could ever pray for someone. So Jesus is calling us here to love the unlovely, not only to love the unlovely, but secondly this morning, love the unlikely. Love the unlikely. This comes from verses 45 to 47. Let me read it. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And if do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus here connects these actions of love and kindness, prayer, with what we are. I think one problem with the Sermon on the Mount, not in and of itself, but what problem with our treatment of the Sermon on the Mount is that we turn it into morality. That we turn it into, this is what I have to start acting like. Then I'll have the smile of God. Then I'll be acceptable in his sight. Unbelievers love the Sermon on the Mount because it's so nice. It's such a high bar of society. Oh, if our society could only be like the people described in the Sermon on the Mount, oh, there would be no war. There'd be peace and much harmony. And so moralists and secularists and atheists even treat this passage of the Sermon on the Mount with much praise and appreciation. But what Jesus is actually doing throughout this whole sermon is he's describing what life is like in his kingdom. Yes, there is an element of you need to be like this, but there is this undergirding reality of this is what you are. And we looked at that weekly when we looked at the Beatitudes. This is what you are. You are blessed because you are a peacemaker, because you are merciful, because you are humble, because you do hunger and thirst for righteousness and all the rest. So what Jesus is doing here, he's not just giving you a list of commands. This is what you have to do to be acceptable in his sight. No, he is saying, this is what you are. This is what you will look like if you're in my kingdom, if you're a child of your Father. This is what God's family looks like. As his children, we have been born again to a new life that mirrors the life of our Father. He says this in the first phrase, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It's not saying that you may become sons. It's not what it says. There's a different word that can be used for that. It's not what's used here. And even within the passage itself, we know that it's not so that you may become sons, because he calls the Father our Father. So if the Father's already your Father, you're already his child. Right? You don't have to become a child of your Father. You are a child of your Father. That's what he's getting at. You are. So what is he saying? It isn't something we earn. This adoption as sons of God, as children of God, isn't something that we earn. It's freely given to us by grace and the adoption as sons. And so what Jesus is getting at here is something more like so that you may show yourselves to truly be sons. That's the idea of what Jesus is saying. So that you may prove to be sons of your heavenly Father. Sonship in Scripture has more to do with character qualities than lineage. And that's what Jesus gets at here. I mean, James and John, the disciples, James and John in Mark chapter 3, are called sons of thunder. Does that mean some storm cloud showed up and out came James and John? No. It means that they're described as thunderous. This is a character trait. And it's because James and John were known for being intense, outspoken men. So what Jesus is saying here is you're a son of your Father. You do this, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and in so doing, you're going to display that you are a son of the Heavenly Father. Jesus is saying that you and I, Christian, can resemble the nature, that we can take on the characteristics of our Father who is in heaven. How? By loving our enemies and doing good for them. God doesn't just instruct us what to do. He doesn't just say, go do this thing and figure it out. He gives us an example to follow. This is because learning by imitation is better. It's greater than learning by simple instruction. Things are often better caught than taught. Jesus gets at this. How do we see this? He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We see here a few things that are just stunning. We see here in this verse divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. God is presented here as being in absolute control of all nature. Sun and rain and everything. And of course, the implication is every other part of nature. The sun does not rise and the rains do not come apart from his command. Psalm 135, verse 6 and 7 say this eloquently. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. The one who causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his storehouses. God is in control of all of nature. He's sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he commands the sun to rise and the rains to come on all mankind, not just on his people. We see here also divine ownership. Divine ownership. Notice, the sun, S-U-N, is his son. Did you notice the wording? Verse 45. For he causes not the sun, his son, to rise on the evil and the good. It is his possession to decide what to do with it as he wills. And it is in his complete prerogative to grant or withhold the sun and the rain from creation. And we learn from Acts 14, verse 17, that he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. He does this to all people. Have you ever noticed that every culture has some sort of feasts? There's no shortage most of the time in all of creation around the world of food. Of sun and rain. The sun rises across the globe. The rain falls all over the earth. And it's His. Not only this, but He causes. We see here divine initiative. Divine initiative. Notice the wording again. He causes His sun to rise on both the evil and the good. God is the one who is the supreme cause and sender of the sun and the rain. He causes the sun to rise. He sends the rain. It comes from Him. He initiates this. We don't do rain dances when there's a drought because it's in His control. It's His rain. He'll send it when He wants. And He does. Why? Because He's a loving God. We see here, lastly, divine benevolence. Lastly in this section, don't get excited. Divine benevolence. God, in His kindness, gives the sun and the rain to all mankind, both evil and good, both righteous and unrighteous. Have you ever thought of the fact that it is the same sun and the same rain that He gives to the evil as well as the good, the righteous as well as the unrighteous? It's the same. He's just generous. He's just kind that way. Luke 6:35 tells us He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. You ever notice that people aren't thanking Yahweh, thanking God for the sun and the rain each day? Does He withhold it the next day? No. They don't even have to say thank you. He'll keep on giving the sun and the rain, Jesus says. Now, sinner, dear one, if you don't know my Jesus this morning, if you don't know my God personally, you need to understand that every sunrise, every drop of rain in your life is proof, tangible proof of God's grace and kindness and love for you. How many sunrises have you experienced? How many drops of rain have you enjoyed the benefits of? All of that proves to you, dear sinner, that God is a good and gracious God. And I beg you this morning, do not harden your hearts again. Don't harden your hearts towards Him. Don't you see His goodness? Don't you see His generosity, even though you disregard Him? And let me ask you this. Think on this. If God is willing to be this kind to His enemies, think of how kind He is to His children. Don't run from that. Come to Him in Christ. And this is exactly what believers are called to imitate here in this passage. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Whatever good and kind action is in your power to do, Christian, do it. Jesus elaborates this a bit more. We'll go through this quickly. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same?" This kind of reciprocation, transaction, exchange of love that we are so used to practicing in life, that kind of love that reciprocates love only, exchanges love only when it's given do I give. That falls short of the true calling of love. Biblical love does not follow the pattern of quid pro quo. There is to be no bargaining in love. And by likening this kind of action to tax collectors, Jesus pierces us to the hearts because tax collectors were traitors of their own people. So what Jesus is saying is to love only when you're loved is a traitorous act of treason in Christ's kingdom. Let that not be said of you, Christian. And he goes on, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Here, Jesus condemns practicing preference, favoritism. Preference and favoritism of one person over another in our treatment of people falls far short of what Jesus is calling for here. In James chapter 2, this is elaborated clearly. I'll just read it. James chapter 2 says, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Wasn't God indiscriminate in his love towards you? Why do you discriminate when we have visitors come and join us? Why do you discriminate of who you will and will not give the gospel to in your life? If I may help you, dear brothers and sisters, to apply this personally, what does this look like? Do not show preference or favoritism towards your relatives over other saints in the church when you gather on Sundays. Your relatives, you'll see them again, probably pretty soon. Your obligation, dear Christian, is to fulfill your spiritual duty to participate in Christian fellowship with all the saints, especially the weird ones. And especially when we have visitors who join us, let us open our lives, hearts, wallets, and homes to them with eagerness and joy. And going out for lunch, bring them along with you. You're cooking a meal, just make an extra serving. It's just that simple. And no, we don't need to schedule a Sunday to force you to do this. This should be a Christian quality of all his people. We don't need to do that. One author asks a convicting question. Listen to this. How can we fill our bellies with the great love of God and then allow others to go starving for even a crumb of that same love? Oh, there are people around us that are starving to be loved. Lastly, Jesus says, love perfectly. Verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus not only summarizes this passage that we have been looking at today, but he summarizes the whole section where six times he has already said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. To sum it all up, Jesus calls us to perfection here in this last verse. Our initial reaction is to attempt to get out of these requirements somehow. We might say, well, this doesn't apply to me in my specific situation, but Jesus says, therefore, you. That's you, that's me. Each and every one of those that are claiming the name of Christ here this morning. Are you a child of God? Are you a follower of Christ? Are you a born-again believer? This is for you. Secondly, this call to perfection is a call to live out what you are. Remember, you are a child of your heavenly Father. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How can I do this? Because as a child of God, you have been born again, Christian. That's how. John 3 teaches us that you were born the first time according to the flesh as a sinner and a child of wrath, but you have placed your faith in Christ for your salvation, and you have been born again, born of the Spirit, born with spiritual life, born as a child of God. And now, where you only had the ability to sin, now you actually have the ability to imitate your heavenly Father in love and righteousness and kindness. And he says your heavenly Father is perfect, by the way. The standard of moral excellency is the perfection of God himself. Perfection, the perfection of God means that he is whole, complete, full, not missing anything that is needed for good. J.I. Packer says of the perfection of God, what God says and does is wholly free from faults and worthy of all praise. John MacArthur speaks of the perfection of God, that God is absolutely perfect, disturbed by nothing within himself and encumbered by nothing outside himself. Petrus van Maastricht defines the perfection of God when he says the perfection and sufficiency of God is a universal perfection and sufficiency which includes every good in every kind and is sufficient for all creatures, for all things, all the way to infinite blessedness. Oh, what a perfect God we worship. And to think that the demonstration of his perfection is seen in his good and loving treatment of his enemies, like you and me. How stunning. And how can you show how highly you view him? By imitating him. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfection, Christian. Perfection is always the standard for the Christian life. Always. Nothing less will do. Now, of course, we understand from the rest of Scripture that total perfection is not achievable in this life on this side of heaven. We won't get there. But though perfection is not attained in this life, it remains our aim for this life. Think of someone who's just beginning to learn archery, just beginning to learn how to handle a bow and arrow. As she practices with her bow and arrow, her inexperience is shown in the fact that she never hits the bullseye. She's always just so far off. Maybe she gets it on the target mat, but that's even stretching it. Day after day, month after month, she just can't hit that very middle target. Now, would it be right at that point for her instructor to come along and say, well, you're never going to hit the bullseye. Just aim for the third, fourth ring outside. That's good enough. Would that be a good instructor? Would that be a worthy aim even of her? Of course not. Her arrows would only land farther and farther away from the target. So, Christian, do not settle for close enough in your pursuit of holiness and love. Don't settle for just being like some man that you respect. Oh, that falls woefully short. Strive to be like Christ and like your heavenly Father. Aim for the bullseye, dear saint. The call upon our lives, the exertion of our souls must be to strive towards maturity, wholeness, and perfection. And God gives us his own life, his own example for you to trace over. And remember, dear saint, as you trace over the life of God, the love of God, the holiness, the kindness of God with your life, there may be times where you can get a little bit straight and look a little bit more like your Father. But even if you do well in this life, let us not forget that even a full life that is very quite straight, traced over the life of God, even that has a beginning and an end. But God in his perfection, his line as it were, his straight line of holiness and love and perfection stretches from eternity to eternity. Just, can you trace a little bit of that today? Let's stand as we pray. Heavenly Father, oh God, you got to help us, Lord. Oh, Lord, you have to enable this by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us not to get in the way with our pride, with our excuses, with our reasoning. Help us, Lord, not to squirm out of these things. Help us to be perfect, God. I pray for your church that we would be discontent with good enough. That we would be a people that strive and push and stretch ourselves to the point of great sacrifice. If we can just show love and kindness, if we can just be like our Father a bit. Oh God, help us. And be glorified as we do this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see.